It's a great day to praise the Lord, and I'm going to show you in God's Word today why we should praise the Lord. Everyone who has breath should praise the Lord. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3. We are making our way through the book of Galatians this summer, verse by verse. And we are in all of the book is a letter that was written to churches, plural, in Galatia, a region of Asia Minor. And what had happened is Paul had gone there on a missionary journey, had shared the gospel with them. They had received Christ as Savior. He had planted churches, but there's a group called the Judaizers that were coming along behind him, and they were distorting the gospel. They were preaching a message that was not true. They were saying, Jesus is a good start, but you need to really practice some of these things that we practice in Judaism. Hence the name Judaizers. And so Paul is refuting that. This letter is all about refuting that. And so we're in a section where last week we saw these two great things that are part of our Bible. Law and grace. And a lot of people really misunderstand how the law is used in the Bible. And so Paul has made the case that the law and grace work together. I was reminded this week as I was thinking about that idea that the law and grace work together. When I was a kid, I used to listen to ball games a lot. I used to watch ball games. And, you know, I couldn't always get a Cardinal ball game on TV. And so sometimes I would watch the games on WGN. You could always get a Cubs game on WGN. I never liked the Cubs, but I would watch their games. So I knew Harry Carey very well. Some of you guys remember Harry Carey when he was a Cardinal announcer. I don't remember that. But when I was growing up, I can remember vividly there were two men that played on the Cubs team at both corners of the infield. One at third base and one at first base. The third baseman's last name was Law. The first baseman's name was Grace. And I've heard Harry Carey more than once say, sharp grounder hit to third, Law fields it, he throws to Grace for the put out. And so what you have there are Law and Grace working together. And that's the point that Paul was trying to make in these verses we covered last week. How does the law work together with grace? The law is like a mirror. It shows us how much we need God's grace, how sinful we are. Now that mirror can't clean us up. If you go and look in a mirror, hopefully most of you did that this morning, you didn't take that mirror off its hinges and try to clean yourself with it. No, the mirror just showed what you need to do. And so then you went and you cleaned yourself up. And so the mirror shows us our need and points us to Jesus, points us to the gospel. So that's really what he was talking about last week. Now he kind of shifts it to another illustration, and it's an illustration that people understood really well then, and we understand it well now. We've just got to understand the context with which Paul was talking about it. And these are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. So today I want to talk to you about a better inheritance. Paul's talking now about an inheritance, and now he's kind of shifting because he's going to show you why grace is a better inheritance. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But if you would, please look in your Bible or on your phone, and let's read. And I'm going to read out of the Christian Standard Translation. And I think I actually want to start back in 26, verse 26. And so I want you to listen as we read, as Paul talks about a better inheritance. He writes, "For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." Now, you ladies, don't worry. There's a reason why he's saying sons of God, but you're included in that. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But those of you, verse 27 says, who were baptized into Christ. I need to talk about that too in just a moment. You who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. I love verse 28 and verse 29. I'll explain these two in just a second. There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. I can't wait to talk to you about that. Then verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You're going to inherit something. Then look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now verse 2, we're going to look at something we looked at last week. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees. Remember I told you the Greek word last week was pedagogue. He's under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now here's where it gets good. Verse 4, this is an awesome verse. I love it. I love to preach about it. But when the time came to completion, God sent his son, that's Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Man, circle that or underline that. That's an important word too that we're going to talk about, adoption. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then God has made you an heir. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your wonderful, holy, inspired word. Jesus, you said to the devil when you were tempted that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are words that I'm confident some in this room are just literally dying to hear, whether they realize it or not. We're putting our hope in a lot of different things. We long for certain things. There's things that we don't have in our life. Something's missing. This is where it is. We need to know you. We need to have a relationship with you. We need to receive what you offer to us freely. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, led Paul to write the book of Galatians to teach us the truth about grace. And I pray that I would preach it rightly today. Help me to not take anything out of context, but to preach your word, to rightly divide it. And I know I need your help to do that. I've been thinking about this and praying about this week and working on it. But right now, as I explain it, help me to clearly and rightly explain it. And then, Spirit, please be speaking to hearts today. Some have made decisions recently. We're going to be baptizing them this afternoon. But your Spirit is at work right now in this place. So help us to listen and take our next steps toward you, whatever that looks like. Because you're a God who cares and you're a God who gives richly to those who will follow after you. And I thank you for that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously he's talking about inheriting something. That's really what this section is about. The illustration is about you being an heir. To be an heir means that you inherit something. And most of us, we understand that. We know what it is in our culture to inherit things. Probably the first thing we think about when we think about an inheritance is what? Money. We think about money. And certainly, all kinds of people, and it's not wrong to do this, pass on their wealth, their monetary wealth, to family members who come behind them. The only thing that I'll say about that is be wise about that. You probably ought to talk to a lawyer or someone about that. You probably need to set up a trust account or a trust fund if you're going to smoothly and seamlessly pass money on to a descendant. And don't think that you have a lot of need to be rich to do that. We all probably need to have a little some things in place to do that well. But I want to ask you, is that a better inheritance? Now, that's a loving inheritance. I'm not saying that's wrong, but is that a better inheritance? Well, you know what? I did a little study here, and I hate to tell you this, and I don't want to rain on anybody's parade today, but do you know that the average person who receives an inheritance, whether it's a small, like say $5,000 or $500,000, do you know that oftentimes they blow through that, and within 18 months that inheritance is gone? Just some food for thought there. So money. But you know there's other things that people like to pass down to their families. Sometimes it's something that they've collected or they've accumulated over time. Maybe a gun collection, a coin collection, a stamp collection, or maybe dishes or fine china or works of art. But again, are those the best things that we can pass on? Now again, they're not bad things, but there's a better inheritance. And the better inheritance for you to pass on to those coming behind you is your faith, your character. The fact that you stand up and you live your life intentionally for the Lord. Pass that on. Take advantage of your influence. Every one of you, this isn't part of the message today, but every one of you has an influence. And if you're a child of God, if you know Christ as your Savior, make sure you pass that on. Now, I'm not saying that that automatically makes your child a believer. Unfortunately, we can't make that assurance. We don't know for sure if they'll receive Christ or not. But there's an awfully good chance they will if you're intentional about it. And if you live out your faith and you fully intend to pass your faith on, that's a better inheritance. That was for free, but that leads me into what we're going to talk about today, okay? So what Paul is doing now in these verses I just read is he is talking about the fact that the Jews felt like they had an inheritance. And their inheritance came from their great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And so the way they looked at it is that they were stewards. They were trustees. They had received an inheritance that they thought made them superior to Gentiles. Paul writes about this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Paul doesn't deny that they were heirs. He says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. That really stands out to me above all these other things. The giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. And that's truly how the Jews saw it, ladies and gentlemen. They thought that they had received a greater inheritance, a better inheritance. They really thought they were better than other people because God had visited them. God had been with their forefathers. God had given them the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And they felt like they had a better inheritance than other people. Probably that's why those Judaizers came to these new believers and said, yeah, that's a good start. That's good that you know Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You need to follow these dietary laws. You need to follow our moral law, our religious law, ceremonial law. So they're coming, they're laying all these extra things on these individuals. Paul takes that. He's refuting that. And in these verses, he says, you know what, guys? I want to show you a better inheritance, a better inheritance that God offers. And that inheritance is grace, simply grace. God offers you his grace, and he's going to talk about how you receive it. So with that in mind, if you want to take notes today, I hope you do. If you'll open your bulletin, we're going to fill in the blank, and I want to show you four amazing ways that God provides a better inheritance. Not just for Jewish people, but for all of us. All of us can receive this better inheritance. Every single person sitting in here, people watching online today, you can receive a better inheritance. Let's talk about it now. Just going verse by verse. Number one, grace provides a better inheritance that promises a greater identity. A greater identity. Now again, those Jewish people, they were proud of their identity. They were proud of their heritage. As a matter of fact, Paul was proud of his heritage, as we read about in Philippians, prior to being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we see that Paul kind of changes up a little bit in verse 26. Look at what it says there. For through faith, not through heritage, or not through identifying as a Jew, but through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Not sons of God through Abraham, but through Christ Jesus. Listen, never forget that your identity is in Jesus Christ. You know, lots of people want to identify other people. They want to put you in a category, in a box. They want to say, well, you're such and such, or you're this, or you're that, or you're the other. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, your identity is in Christ. And you know, sometimes we even fall into that. I think maybe men are even worse than women about that generally. Maybe not in every case. But we men, we identify ourselves by what we do for a living, what we've accomplished, the money that we've earned, the family that we've raised, the place that we've built for our family, the empire we've built, the business we've built. And if we fail at something, we feel like we're a failure. Listen, nobody's a failure if they identify with Christ. Now, we may fail from time to time, but the good, the righteous person does what? They get up again. And so we find our identity in Christ. So write this down as a bullet point. Grace provides a greater spiritual identity, a spiritual identity. This is a better inheritance. This is a better identity. Let me take you to John chapter 1 and verse 12. Jesus, or John wrote these words, but he's speaking about Jesus. He says, as many as received him, meaning Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become sons. So he's saying, you're not just saved from hell and death and your sins, but you become something. You become a son of God. Now again, that's a generic term, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment. You ladies are in this too, but we become sons, daughters of the King. We really become part of a family, part of something special. Look at verse 27. This will explain it more. For those of you who were baptized into Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. I need to take a couple of phrases from there and explain them to you real quickly here. When it says baptized into Christ, you need to understand that there's two different kinds of baptisms that are described in the New Testament, in the Bible. And this first one is talking about, now we often think about the baptism we're going to practice at 2 o'clock when we go out to the river at Mike White's farm. Well, that is a ceremonial. That's a symbolic baptism. That's a baptism that shows people that this spiritual baptism has already happened. So a spiritual baptism is what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? The moment you're saved. The moment that you repent and you believe and you trust Christ and you give your heart to Him, you give your life to Him. The Bible says immediately, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is an inheritance. He's a down payment of a greater inheritance. But you now walk in the Spirit. You have the Spirit available to you. And so that's what it means to be baptized into Christ or clothed with Christ. That's called spiritual baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. So what's the other? The other is water baptism. So why do you use water? Why do you baptize in water? To symbolically show what's happened to you. You have received Christ. And Christ died on a cross, was buried and raised from the dead so you could be saved and part of the family. But also, you have died. You're no longer the same person. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so that old man, that old woman is being crucified with Christ and you're being raised to walk in a new life. And so water baptism symbolizes that. And we're going to do that at 2 o'clock today. And so that's why it's a celebration. And I hope all of you can come out to that. And Sean, yes, he has checked the bottom. He's checked the river and it's a go. We can make it down there. So 2 o'clock this afternoon. But when we experience spiritual baptism, I want to talk about that just a little bit more. We are clothed, it says, with Christ. You see that there? We are clothed with Christ. What does that mean? Well, to be clothed with Christ means we're equipped. When we have the clothing of Christ, we're equipped to resist sin and to live holy lives that please the Lord. That's how we're part of the family, but we can actually grow and become more like Christ, who is our example. He's also our Savior, but He's our example in how to live. We take off our old self and we put on the new character, the new life that comes through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 talks about it. Colossians 3 has become one of my favorite go-to verses a lot of times in counseling. Because a lot of people, when they come to me for counseling, they have misplaced their identity if they're saved. And they need to get back to finding their identity in Christ. And so, I can't read all of that today, but let me just read chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then skipping down to verse 10, it says, and put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Paul also talks about that in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. So every day we make a choice whether we're going to live in the power of the Spirit or according to our flesh. And by the way, stay tuned. Paul is going to talk more about that in chapter 5, and I can't wait to share that with you. It's such a common sense approach, but a powerful approach to living the life victoriously. So your identity is in Christ, but through Christ you live the victorious Christian life. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 5. Even in the Old Testament we see this language. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 61 and verse 10, the prophet Isaiah writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. And see, that's the problem. These individuals who were Judaizers were still trying to earn God's favor in some way. They were trying to do enough good things to please God. And as we've said before, that is not what it's all about. That's actually going back into bondage. That's going back into being under a guardian, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. So grace provides a greater spiritual identity. But I want you to look at verse 28, 29. We cannot ignore these. Man, these verses are so important and they're so rich with meaning. Second bullet point, grace provides a greater relational identity. A greater relational identity. So look at verse 28. There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male and female, since you are one, you're all one in Christ Jesus. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But I want you to hone in on that phrase in verse 28. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, I want you to know what he's not doing. He is not making a case for egalitarianism, that we're all the same, that there's no difference, there's nothing different about, quantifiably different about us. Absolutely, God made us different. Going back to Genesis, God made us male and female, and we complement one another. God has given us different personalities, and so we complement each other. God has given us different roles to play in the church. And so you read 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about how the church is like a body, a human body. And so some are like eyes, and some are like ears, and some are feet and hands. We're not all the same. We are actually very different. But what unites us together with a common bond is our common faith and our common salvation. That's how we're one in Christ. We have a common salvation and a common faith. And so he makes the point. This is why he puts male and female, Jew and Greek. He's talking about things that normally divide us. I know we're probably not too divided about some of those things right in here, right now in this moment. But in his day, they sure were. Male and female. Females were not treated very well in Paul's day. Praise God, y'all are treated better now. So there's no male and female. There's no slave and free. That was very divisive in that day. There were a lot of slaves in Paul's world. You're not Jew and Greek. We already know that's a very divisive issue. There were racial divides in that day and that time. So if he were writing this today, now Paul would be writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit would give him this. So I don't know for sure that he would, but I think he would. He would bring up things that are hot button issues today. So he might say, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no Democrat or Republican. There is no American and Australian or American and African or American and whoever. You are one in Christ Jesus. Things that might divide us today ought not to be divisive. And I say that because, again, we're in a time where we are very divided as a country and even as individuals, even sometimes in the church. And that ought not to be so. We are one in Christ, and we are one because of our common faith and our common salvation. But that just reminds me that God is all about relationships. You can't avoid it. You know, I'll talk to people often that will tell me I'm a born-again believer, but I bailed on the church a long time ago. I got burned in the church. Church is full of hypocrites. You know what? You are to be a believer in Christ first, but you're to be a belonger. You need to belong somewhere, and you need to belong and be part of a family. And yes, there are times where the family has it rough. You ever have a family squabble? You know what? What I've learned about families is families can squabble quite a bit, but if somebody from the outside comes and messes with the family, boy, they're all unified. They're all together. And so, but relationships are important. God wants you to have, in fact, you've got to have relationships in your life. For you to grow, you've got to have relationships. For you to pass on this inheritance we're talking about, you've got to have relationships. And by the way, this is why I'm so excited about the movie, The Forge. That movie is going to show in our theater, so if you can't make it Friday night, go catch it on your own. But man, come and watch it with us on Friday night if you can at 7 o'clock. We've still got, 70 or 75 tickets left. But it's going to be a great movie because it's all about discipleship. It's all about how we can relate to one another and how we can pass on this greater inheritance. So it's going to be a great movie. But I just say that if you're saved, welcome to the family. You're part of a family, and you're part of a great worldwide family. And there may be a few crazy cousins out there in that greater family, maybe a few even in the local family. But you're relational because God is a relational God. After all, who is he? He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit, perfectly relating for all eternity. And so I would say, since God doesn't play favorites, as he just said here, neither should we. If you belong to Jesus, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to give up your bacon. You just have to belong to Jesus. You have to be a part of this family. You're a spiritual ancestor. And so we who follow Jesus, we have this incredible opportunity to not only be a part of a family, but to be somebody. And because of this, you're an heir. Everything that's God's will one day belong to you. Some of it already belongs to you. And so it's an awesome, awesome place to be. Now let me get back to this idea about an identity. For anyone who's struggling today out here with your identity, or maybe you're struggling because you feel like a failure, and maybe you have messed up, maybe you have failed in some area of your life, don't you ever call yourself a loser or a reject or a freak, because that's not what Scripture says about you. Your identity is in Christ. You're a child of God, and He's the King of Kings. What does that make you, ladies? It makes you princesses, daughters of the King. I love that when our children do that in the spring of every year. And you guys, you're princes. You're royalty. You're sons of the Most High God. So you got to see yourself as God sees you, as Christ sees you. That's what we see here in these last verses of chapter 3. But let's move on. Let's go to chapter 4 here. Let's look at it. Because in these verses, this is our second point. Grace provides a better inheritance that promises a greater freedom. A greater freedom. So now we're kind of back to what we were talking about last week, how the law confines you. The law constrains you. The law convicts you. And so look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time that is set by his father. So again, Paul is using this example that we looked at last week. Who was a pedagogue or a pedagogue? Well, that was an individual who was probably most likely a slave who was literally tasked with the responsibility of raising your child. So if the child needed discipline, the pedagogue was called in. If the child needed to be trained, and there's other words that are used, by the way, in other translations. Tutor is sometimes used. A schoolmaster might be used in some translations. And so this pedagogue was to prepare the child for adulthood. That's really what he was doing. He was to make sure that that child was ready when the time came for them to be an adult. And really what this is talking about, again, got to understand the culture, is sons. They didn't worry as much about the young ladies growing into adulthood. And I'm sorry, that's just the truth. I have to tell you the truth of how the word is presented. But this is really written for sons. But man, you ladies are included in this as well. But so because of the example, Paul is just using this as an example. And the example is, the law is your guardian. So the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, but these moral laws and rules, and when the Bible makes you feel guilty, and you're like, wow, I've sinned in that way. I shouldn't have that attitude. I shouldn't be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing that. What that's doing is showing you, like a mirror, your need to change some things. Your need to get right. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'll just try harder. I can do this on my own. That's what the Jews would tell you. But that doesn't work. You can't do that on your own. You need help. You need a Savior. And so the law points you to a Savior. And so that's why he says, now, as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So there was no difference between the child who would one day inherit everything that his parents had, and the child, the slave child, who really had no promise of inheriting anything. So do you see the difference? There's two kinds of people in the world today. There's that person who has been born again, and they have received Christ as Lord and Savior, and there's the other person over here who is lost. They do not know Christ as Savior. There's not a whole bunch of people in the world. There's not many roads that lead to God or many ways that lead to heaven. There's not different ethnicities. There's two kinds of people in the world. People who know Christ and are saved, and people who are lost and need Jesus. And that's how we ought to approach our relationships. You treat everyone kindly, and you treat everyone with respect, But you got to recognize that you're on display as a Christian. And sometimes we give a verbal witness. And like Carol said, sometimes we show it by our lifestyle, the way that we live, the way that we handle things. So don't you see how you need the Spirit? So the law or the word is showing you how to grow or what you need to accomplish in your life, how you need to change. And the Spirit is helping you to accomplish that. And so there may not be much difference between the slave child and the child or the son of the inheritance initially. But as time goes on, that child of the inheritance is growing up. He's growing stronger. He or she is becoming more Christ-like. So that one day, there will be a great coming of age. So I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me give you the bullet points first, okay? There is no freedom under the law. We talked about that a lot last week, but I'll say it again. There is no freedom under the law. If you're just trying to live by keeping God's law, you're never going to make it. Even if you're one of Abraham's sons. See, they thought that they had it made because they were Abraham's kids. And do you know that even Jesus spoke about that? Quickly, let me share with you a verse of scripture where Jesus had a conversation with some very religious people who happened to be Jewish, who thought that they had this better inheritance because they were Abraham's sons. This is found in John chapter 8. Listen to verse 33. These religious leaders said to Jesus, "We are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Catch what they're saying there? We've never been enslaved. We're free. How can you say you will become free? You know what? They were always arguing with Jesus, and they couldn't handle his message. They thought they were already free. They were already okay. After all, they had all these things that I read about in Romans chapter 9. Listen to what Jesus said to them. And you're going to see another one of my favorite verses. He says, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But a slave does not remain in the household forever. But a son does remain forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Don't you love that? We're all slaves. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners. And we'll be judged by a holy God, whether you like that or not, whether you want to reject that or not. God is real and God exists and He will judge. And all that can make you righteous is not you trying harder. We're all slaves to sin. But you've got to be changed. You've got to be washed. You've got to be cleansed. You've got to be saved by Jesus Christ. Here's the second bullet point before we move on. Jesus paid for our salvation on the cross and He set us free. That's the gospel. That's the truth about grace. Jesus did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He set us free. Aren't you glad you were born when you were? I don't know about you, but I think about that on this side of the cross, that we're not under the legalism. Now, I know there's still legalism out there today, but we don't have to worry about that legalism anymore. All of human religion says, if you do this, if you obey God, He'll love me. The gospel says, because God loves me, I can be free. I can be saved. I can have a new life. So really what Paul is saying here, again, to play on this guardianship and this schoolmaster and being like a child, is he's saying, Israel has been in kindergarten for 15 centuries. They haven't grown at all. You need to try a better inheritance. There's a better way of doing things. These guys are like children. They're under bondage. But Christ came. You don't have to live that way any longer. Isn't that awesome? I just love that. I love that very much. So now we get to verses 4 and 5, which are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And so this is point number 3. Grace provides a better inheritance that promises a greater coming of age. So this passage, in context, Paul is talking about something that was really well known. Everybody understood it back in his day. A coming of age. When somebody is declared an adult, when somebody is recognized as now being adult or reaching adulthood. We really have kind of lost sight of that in our culture today. I think we might have had a better sight of it maybe a century ago, maybe a generation or two ago, when oftentimes fathers and sons would do the same thing. If a father had a trade, he would raise or teach that son. He would be like an apprentice and the son would learn how to do that. Or there were other things. Rite of passage, if you've ever heard that term. That's a term that we would use. And we've kind of lost that because today, a lot of people who are adults don't even realize they're adults. I mean, you've got 40-year-olds that live in their parents' basement. And I hope that you're not in that boat. I'm really not trying to make fun of you. But anyway, in their culture, there was a clearly defined time when you became an adult. And you passed from childhood to adulthood. In all the societies, Greco-Roman as well as Jewish. And so in Rome, when a boy became a son, which was between ages 15 to 17, maybe even 18, one of the emperors, I believe it was Claudius, didn't achieve this rite of passage until he was 18. And he was greatly embarrassed by that. So there was a lot put into this, but they would turn in their robe that they wore as a child for a robe, and I hope I pronounce this right, that was called a toga, virilis, I think is how you say it. And so the boy would put away the old things and would put on the new things and would become a man at that point. And there was a celebration about that. Have you ever, if that kind of rang a bell with you, have you ever heard what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, at the end of that chapter? I want you to listen to it in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. I bet you'd never link those two together like that. I never had until I studied this week. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He's got this party in mind, this rite of passage, passing from childhood to adulthood. And so that was their coming of age party. Did the Jews have a coming of age party? Yes, they did. Theirs happened when a young boy would turn 12 years of age. And on the very first Sabbath after his first 12th birthday, what would he do? He was allowed to go into the temple and worship. He could go with his parents and he could worship in the temple. And then they would throw a big party, a big celebration after that. And you're going to know this word, a bar mitzvah. Yes, Jewish people still do that to this day. Do you know what that means? I looked it up. It means son of the commandment, son of the law. But Paul is all he's doing is he's using this to paint a picture. A picture of how when you step into a new faith, a new life with Christ Jesus, you step out of childhood. You're not under the law anymore. You're now under grace. But with that, you grow. You grow to adulthood. So look at it with me here. Look at it real quick. We come of age, first of all, in God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. It says in my translation, when the time came to completion. Some of you have, I think this is even, I love this wording even better, in the fullness of time, at just the right time. The reason I love the fullness of time is because I know what that Greek word is for that, pleroma. Do you know what the Greek word for pleroma is sometimes used for? Pregnancy. When a woman reached full term, and some of you understand that really well, it was time for that baby to arrive. And so, this was full term. This was the exact right time for Christ to arrive. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. You say, well, why was that the perfect time? How do we know that God's timing was perfect? Well, I don't have time. I've preached whole messages on this before, this alone. But it was the right time politically because the Romans controlled an empire where they could freely travel on the highways and get a lot of places and share the news. It was the right time spiritually. People were spiritually hungry for the truth. And they were waiting for the Messiah. It was the right time in every way. God doesn't make mistakes and his timing is perfect. And so he sent Jesus at just the right time. But second, we come of age through God's perfect son. Look there. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This just shows the unique nature of Jesus. This is really talking about the incarnation, that he was fully God and fully man. You see, it doesn't say that God allowed Mary to become pregnant and his son was born. It says God sent his son. Jesus already existed. Now, Jesus came in the form of a baby, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but Jesus is pre-existent. He existed prior to his coming as a baby in Bethlehem. John MacArthur says it very well. He says he had to be God to have the power of a Savior, and he had to be man to have the position of a substitute. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So thirdly, just jot this down. We come of age according to God's perfect plan. This was God's perfect plan, and he didn't think of it as a plan B. It was always his plan from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, again, we talked about that word redeem last time just a little bit, didn't we? It's a slave market term. It's a term that was a payment of ransom was made to free somebody. And Jesus paid a ransom on the cross. It was a great rescue mission. He paid the penalty for our sins so we could be saved, so that we could be saved by receiving his gift of salvation, by repenting and believing. So just know this. This is something else to know about as I think about this, these verses, verse 4 and 5. God never gives up on you. People around you may have given up on you. People that you thought loved you may have given up on you, but God never gives up on us. In spite of our sins, Jesus chose to go to the cross to shed his precious blood so you and I could be saved. We could be made free, made right with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And isn't that exactly what Jesus did for you? That's so you could come of age. You could be freed from your sin and grow to be mature as a believer, equipped for every good work and ready to go to heaven, not because of your righteousness, which is like a filthy rag, but because of his wonderful, amazing grace. So that brings me to my fourth and final point today. Grace provides a better inheritance that promises a greater position, a greater position. So not only do you have a greater freedom, a greater coming of age, an opportunity to grow, but you have a greater position. So look at what he says here. Look at these last couple of verses. He redeems us under the law, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's talk about adoption for just a moment. Adoption is a beautiful thing. I found a definition here that I like. This is from Adrian Rogers. Adoption is an act whereby one man takes the son of another man to be his own son. He's keeping with the context of the passage, giving him the same legal position, advantages, and privileges as a son by birth. So I love to see when somebody adopts someone, when a child who's an orphan or a child who has been abandoned or a child who really is in a very bad situation, someone adopts that child and they become a part of their family and they raise them. That is a wonderful Christ-like thing to do. By the way, God cares about the widow and the orphan. It's all through the scripture. But here we're talking about spiritual adoption. And so God sent his only son so we could be adopted. There again, we're part of the family. He's trying to tell you that there's a better inheritance. And so God adopted you through Jesus to make you a legal heir. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a great gift? But there's even more to that gift, because some adoptions don't go well. Sometimes children might be not treated fairly. Maybe a biological child might get some advantages that another child doesn't get. And I hope that never happens. But in a real world, it does happen, I'm afraid, sometimes. Sometimes children are mistreated or even abused in a situation like that. If that has happened to you, please know that I pray for you and that I pray that God will help you through that. And one day you'll experience his healing, because that's a horrible thing to go through. And there are good people. Don't give up on everyone. There are good people out there. But here's what spiritual adoption is all about, quickly. Spiritual adoption means you are deeply loved by a caring father. You don't have to worry if God's going to stop loving you. You are deeply loved by a caring father. And so look at what it says here in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. By the way, I don't know if you noticed that, but there's a Trinitarian statement there. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all together in verse 6. But notice the phrase that's used here. He sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." I love that, because that's basically a term of endearment. That's not a formal title. That's like a little boy saying daddy, or a little girl saying daddy to their dad. And so God gives you the right to relate to him as his heavenly daddy. You can ask him anything. You can, when you're scared, you can put your faith in him. When I'm afraid, I will trust in him. When you're anxious, you can pray to him and he's there for you. He's not distant. He's not abandoning you. He is a caring, loving father. And that's what it says here in verse 6. But here's the other thing that's very clear as we get to the last verse. Spiritual adoption means you're in the will. You're in the will. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then God has made you an heir. And again, the language is all about sons because that's the culture of that day. But here's the deal for all of us who are saved. Everything that belongs to the Father will one day belong to you. It'll one day be a part of yours. And you know that God has a will. I talked earlier about how you need to have a will if you're leaving something for your children. God has left a will for you to know what's in his will and testament. And so some things that are found in his will, a little taste of your inheritance, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. Some translations say many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Revelation 21, another little taste of God's inheritance. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, and grief and crying and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. One of the reasons I can be generous and I can give generously in this life is because I know I have a generous father. A trust fund baby has nothing on me. Man, I have a father who owns everything. He is over everything and he has not forgotten me. And so be encouraged by that today and just know that God has a good plan for you and that God wants you to be a part of his forever family. I've got to close with this. I just bear with me. This story is worth telling. I know I'm a little over, but just bear with me on this. I've told this before. I love this story so much, and I debated whether or not to share it with you, but I'm going to. I'll do it quickly. Kevin Ezell is a pastor, and he is the president of the North American Mission Board. I have had a chance to meet him. I don't know him personally, but I've met him, and I've heard him preach. I heard him preach this several years ago. He is also a husband, and he and his wife have adopted three children. They have six children of their own, but they have adopted three children. And this happened several years ago, so these boys are grown now. So I heard this story when they were just little boys. But three of them, one of them was named J.M., and he came from the Philippines. And he came from a hard, hard life. He'd grown up in an orphanage as a young, young child, and he had to get up every day and do chores from 4:30 to 5:30 in the morning. Then he had to go to school after that. Kevin is a real jokester, and he used to joke and say, I had to teach him how to be lazy. Well, J.M. Was a young child. They had taken them home to live with them. And one night, J.M. was getting tucked in for bed. And so Kevin is up there, and he's talking to him and praying with him. He says, I love you, buddy. He says, I love you too, Dad. And then he says something that kind of brought a tear to Kevin's eye. He took Kevin's head or face in his hands, and he said, Daddy, I want you to know that I will make you proud. I will be a good son to you. Well, that was cute. That was really endearing, tear-jerking in that moment. But the problem is the next day when the boy got up, he said the same thing. Daddy, I will be a good son to you. I will make you proud of me. And he kept saying it again and again, where it kind of bothered Kevin. He thought, you know what? This kid worries if I really love him. I think he's worried if the bottom's going to fall out. And so he began to try to assure him. Hey, buddy, we love you. Your mom and dad, we love you. You're part of our family. You're part of our forever family. And you're always going to be a part of our family. We're always going to love you. We're always going to be here for you. And so the little boy smiled. He said, I know, Daddy, but I'm going to be a good son to you. I'm going to make you proud. He said it again. And Kevin thought to himself, you know what? That's exactly how I need to be with my Heavenly Father. I know he loves me. I don't ever doubt the fact that I'm his child. He's not going to let me go. He has saved me, and he has bought and paid the price for my sins. But man, I love him, and I'm going to be a good son for him. I want to let his spirit work in me and change me so I can be the best son that I can be. And yes, I'm going to inherit everything one day, but I want to grow up and be a good son for him. That's it. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 3. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Again, I don't know what your next steps look like today, but when we have this invitation, if you need to do something, If you need to place your faith in Christ, if you need to repent and believe the gospel and receive this gift, why would you wait any longer? Why not do that today? Why not let this be the day that you come of age? You come of age into the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I plead with you to be saved. You can do that simply by repenting and believing. It's a free gift, the gospel of grace. But others of us here, we may have done that. And maybe we need to renew. Maybe we need to be like J.M. and say, Father, I love you. You've been such a good, good dad to me. And I love you. And I want to make you proud. Maybe others of us, there's something we're holding on to, some baggage or something that really troubles us. And we need to give it to him. We need to trust him as Heavenly Father. We need to trust in his freedom. We need to trust in his grace. We need to trust in our position as his children. We need to trust in our identity. Maybe somebody's struggling with their identity today. Whatever it is, I'm going to pray right now. And then when we start to sing, we're going to come to rise to our feet and sing. If you need to come to this altar and pray, don't be ashamed to do that. Take steps of faith towards him, because he is ready, willing, and able to meet you. I think about that prodigal son in Luke 15. When the father saw the son from ways off, far off, he ran to meet his son. And that's what God wants to do to you today. He wants to run to meet you where you are. Father in heaven, I love you so much. I'm so grateful that you have made me a son. I didn't deserve to be a son, but Jesus, and there was nothing about me that drew me to yourself. It wasn't because I was better than anybody else or smarter. Certainly wasn't because I was better looking. Lord, you loved me because that's who you are. And you sent Jesus to this earth to die on the cross for my sins. What a wonderful gift. What a better inheritance. Better than anything I could ever inherit on this life. And I know that I have had good parents, and I've had some good things given to me. Wonderful lessons, wonderful things. But thank you for my inheritance in Christ. Lord, I long for that for others who are here, people who need to know Christ. I pray that they would see and hear the gospel today. And not only that, that your Spirit would speak to their hearts and they wouldn't leave here without being right with you. Thank you that no one is left behind. All of us have the opportunity to walk in your love and to receive your grace. I pray that that would happen today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.